today. Allow Brother Chuck to go to our God in prayer. Oh, God, as we look at the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, stir our hearts, soul, and mind. May we see what you want us to see and rejoice because of the declaration made, and live because of the declaration made, because Jesus is indeed our perfect, permanent high priest after the order of Melchizedek, ever interceding for us, and we can count it all joy in the life and living in the here and now, no matter what comes our way, knowing of our certain future with you, where death has no sting, the grave is not the victor, every tear is wiped away, no more pain, no more suffering, and the perfect, complete bodies as we are your servants and saints throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. And the people of God said, amen. You remember that the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme in a nutshell. Every chapter goes there. Chapter number one, Jesus is superior to the prophets. Chapter two, Jesus is superior to the angels, the angelic beings. Chapter 3, Jesus is superior to Moses. Chapter 4, therefore rest in him. Chapter 5, he is your perfect high priest. Chapter 6, move from the elementary things of your faith to the more mature things of your faith. Remember Stuart when he opened up that chapter a few weeks ago, reminded you that this book was written to the Hebrews, and he likened three different groups of Hebrews. I likened, when I came back last week, the next week, that I saw four groups. There were those Hebrews, those Jews that were Jews, period. Don't confuse me with any facts about a new covenant, a new Messiah, superiority to angels, Moses, Old Testament. I'm a Jew, and I don't want to know anything beyond that. I am happy and content, and no thank you with any new doctrine. There were those Jews who were contemplating and considering Jesus and listening and thinking about it and snuggling up and getting pretty close, but were not, in fact, Christians. And then there were those Jews who had accepted Christ and are now being challenged to move on with some of the more mature things, but in fact, they were living under the more elementary things, the common denominators that the Jewish faith and the Christian faith had in common, whether it be faith, whether it be repentance, whether it be prayer, whether it be baptisms or washings, all faiths, many faiths, most faiths have some common denominators. And these new Christian Jews were challenged not to get too radical with their faith. Look at the common things we have, and let's just rejoice in our commonalities, and let's not get too weird or too fundamentalist or too adamant that Jesus and Jesus alone saves. And so they were challenged to kind of move back to the middle ground. And then there was that fourth group of Jews who had been born again and were adamant about being born again and wanted other people to be born again, including the Jewish people. And they would be Jews like our own Stuart Rothberg, who is a Jew, but he's a real evangelical Jew. He believes that Jesus is Lord, and there's no other name given unto heaven, given unto men, whereby you must be saved. And like Dr. Jim Tour, who was here on Wednesday night 2 weeks ago, one of the most preeminent scientist in all of the world, and if you didn't hear him, you ought to get his tape. When he preached here, it was one of the most phenomenal things I'd ever heard about creation and origins, and a scientist, and I didn't understand most of what he said, but I knew he knew what he was talking about, and he would debate with any scientist on planet Earth. It was phenomenal. I'm just saying, four different types of Jews, and I think when we get into chapter 7, we address those two middle groups that might have been troubled somewhat by some of the things they had heard about Jesus as the high priest. And you have to understand that Jews likened unto trying to keep the letter of the law, they would have heard something about Jesus being the high priest, and they would have had a giant question mark. And that question mark had not been answered yet. And the question mark would have gone something like this. If they were Jews who were Christians, they would have thought, you know, I don't quite understand you're calling him the high priest, but I know that the priest come from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. And I know that Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi or for the family of Aaron. So that's something I don't understand. And for the Jews who were contemplating Jesus but had not received Jesus, their adamancy would have been a little bit sterner. Well, you're calling him superior to the angels and to Moses and the perfect high priest, but I happen to know he's from the tribe of Judah, and he's certainly not from the tribe of Aaron, and everybody knows priests come from the tribe of Aaron. They're the Levitical family. Therefore, he is disqualified. He can't be the perfect high priest. And let's be honest, even as a Christian, have you ever read the Bible and you've gotten to a place in the Bible you didn't quite comprehend some of the things you were reading? That ever happened to you? That's not unusual. And so this writer comes back and he answers that question mark or that objection that those two middle groups would have had. That's what chapter 7 is all about. It's an answer to why Jesus is a high priest, a perfect high priest, and from the order of Melchizedek. And so I'm going to read all of chapter 7. I'm even going to back it up to the last verse of chapter 6, because chapter 6, as you will see, introduces chapter 7. Chapter 6, verse 19, I'm reading out of the New International Version. The readability is just very, very simple. It is a translation, and so that's where I'm reading out of today. Not usually, but today. Chapter 6, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, this Melchizedek was king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises of God. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestry. In other words, Levi was but a gleam in his daddy's eye. He wasn't even born yet when Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. And what have we said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Where is that declared? Psalms chapter 110, verse 4. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath. And so that quote out of Psalms chapter 110 was a quote based on an oath by God to David, written in the Word of God, that the Messiah, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because of this oath, Jesus had become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints a high priest. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath of God, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Well, there's some great stuff there. And if you are sitting there, because we don't have 24/7 Bible studies on Melchizedek, you might go, okay, I kind of get it, but I don't totally get it. Answer a few questions, Brother Chuck. You know, who is this Melchizedek? What is his background? And why was he so great? Great questions. Well, question number one, who was Melchizedek, is answered in this text, the Hebrews 7 text, in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. He was king in Salem, reigning, many think, over what we now know as Jerusalem. He was at the same time a high priest of the Most High God. And so Abraham was one of his contemporaries. And the story of Melchizedek and Abraham, it's a story all Jews would have known. Maybe they didn't remember it because they're only thinking about that present day priesthood. But all Jews who know their Bible would have remembered the story of the high priest Melchizedek given to them out of the book of Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. That's when Abraham's contemporary Melchizedek interacted with one another. That story goes like this, chapter 14, Genesis, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And so this priest was a priest way before the Aaronic priesthood, recognized as a priest of the God Most High. What was his background? Verse 3 kind of gives us an indication. We don't know much. No genealogy telling us about his birth or mother or father. This person was unique. He came out of nowhere and passed on into oblivion. The writer calls attention to two distinctions that he possessed. Number one, it says he was made likened unto the Most High God. And number two, he abides a priest perpetually or permanently. Well, why was he so great? Well, the text kind of alludes to four reasons. First, he collected a tithe from Abraham. Second, he blessed the one who had the promises of God, Abraham. Third, he was declared superior to Abraham. Verse 7. And fourth, he lives on and on, unlike the Levitical priest, verse 8 through 10. Said another way, you might ask the question, why was Melchizedek's priesthood superior? Why, I don't get it. Why was it superior? And this text gives us seven reasons why the Melchizedek priesthood was superior. Superiority based on number one, out of verse 1, Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God. the Most High God is the God over both the Jew and the Gentile. And it was mentioned, it's not just mentioned here in New Testament, it's mentioned Old Testament, as I've already said, Genesis 14, 18. And that's important because these Jewish readers are being reminded that their father of the faith, you know, Father Abraham, that song, their father of the faith interacted, the very first Jew, and offered a tithe to another type of priest, don't you see? That's part of the superiority. The other part of the superiority I don't want you to miss, that David had prophesied that the Lord would come from the Melchizedek's priesthood, not from Aaron's priesthood. Psalms 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that present-day Jew might not have remembered that, thinking, I need a genealogy from Levi. But, wait a second. Yeah, you're right. Abraham, father of our faith, he was blessed by a different type of priest. And David, that King David did promise that the Lord would, by his oath, have the Messiah come from a different priesthood. So why was Melchizedek's priesthood superior? Because it had been prophesied and foretold, number one. And number two, because Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. See that in verse one? He wasn't just a priest who was an intercessor. He was also a king. Does that sound familiar to anybody? He was both king and priest. And so that's a second reason. A third reason why Melchizedek's priesthood was superior is that in verse two, there's no permanent righteousness or peace related to Aaron's priesthood. They interceded over and over and over again, every day, 24/7, every year, behind the Holy of Holies. But Jesus' intercession was one time. It was permanent righteousness related with Melchizedek's priesthood, never permanent righteousness related to Aaron's priesthood. He was king of righteousness and king of peace. Why was Melchizedek's priesthood superior? Fourth reason, verse 3, the Levitical priesthood was entirely hereditary through Aaron. Entirely. In fact, if you couldn't trace your heredity, you would lose your priesthood. And that's exactly what happened in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 64, when they came out of exile. Those priests from the tribe of Levi who could not trace their heredity could not remain a priest. They had to forfeit it. Heredity was everything. But Melchizedek was without knowledge of father or mother. He came from an unknown origin, humble origins. His genealogy was questionable. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Just saying. Why was Melchizedek's priesthood superior? Fifth reason, verse 3, Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal, not temporal. Levi's priesthood was always temporal. 25 years, 50 years a priest served. 25 would have been long, 50 would have been real, real long, but it ended. It ended. And in fact, not only did the individual priest have ends to their priesthood, but the Aaronic priesthood. Look, you can't find a high priest anymore. They don't exist. With the destruction of the temple and the city in 70 AD, the Aaronic priesthood has not existed anymore. I'm just saying it was temporal. It was never permanent. And this text says that Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal, not temporal. In fact, it says that this Jesus is that Melchizedek was made like unto the very Son of God. And that word like unto is a big long Greek word that's only used once in the New Testament, and it literally means that he's a facsimile, a copy, a model. In fact, you just need to know. Maybe 50% of theologians would say that Melchizedek was an epiphany, a Christophany, an early appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Many believe that. Do I believe that? I'm not sure. It doesn't change my theology. Jesus is Lord. But there are many that believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate visit of Christ. Why was Melchizedek's priesthood superior? A sixth reason, Melchizedek, as a priest, received tithes. Levi took tithes. Now, Levi paid the tithe to Melchizedek. That's what's implied in verse 9, because Levi hadn't even been born yet, but was in the loins of Abraham. In essence, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's the application being made in the text. Therefore, Melchizedek would have been superior. I'll come right back to you, Mac. Let me get number 7. In number 7, why was Melchizedek superior? Verses 6 and 7, as the blesser, Melchizedek is superior. superior to Abraham. The lesser Abe is blessed of the better Melchizedek. Hence, Melchizedek's priesthood is said to be superior. Mac, you had a comment or question? Get you some. Speak loud for Brother Chuck, please. That God would have a king priest? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, me too. And I'm just like you. What do we know about Melchizedek? Well, I remember reading 14 in Genesis, and now I'm getting an elaboration, but I've never really focused there. The answer, it would seem so. But the answer to the question, this text is not so much about Melchizedek, but about Jesus being our perfect high priest. We have a hope in him. Let's go to the end of the text. That's what I want you to see. I don't want you to miss it. You might say, Mac didn't say this, but I'll say it. You might say, after all I've given you so far about Melchizedek, so what? Okay, so I get it. So what? The answer to the so what is in verse 18. 18 gets, this is the so what. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So what? So what? Jesus is our, remember the end of chapter 6? He is our secure hope. He's the hope of our soul. Here it says he's our better hope. It's a better testament, a better covenant. Don't miss it where it says the former regulations. It's talking about the law. It's talking about the old covenant, the old testament. For the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. Let's just focus right there for just a second. This text tells us the law made nothing perfect. That doesn't mean that the law wasn't important. The law helps us see ourselves as God sees us, as sinners who need a Savior. But the law made nothing perfect. You ought to write that one on your heart for just a second. For all the legalists, they need to mark that text. The law made nothing perfect. For all of the Seventh-day Adventists, they ought to look at that text, because this text says the law makes nothing perfect. For all those who dream that the law is a rule of life, they should remember that the law makes nothing perfect. Now, before I go any further, in this text is saying there is perfection. It has come before your very eyes. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just New Testament. No, it's not just New Testament. You need to understand that David prophesied it. And you need to understand that Jeremiah said this Old Testament would pass away. I remember that now. And in Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah predicted that the old covenant would be done away with and a new covenant would come into place. Listen to it. And that's what this text out of the book of Hebrews chapter 7 is telling us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Where am I reading? I'm reading in the Old Testament. You understand? So it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah, Old Testament, there's going to be a new covenant. It sounds a whole lot like what the Lord Jesus said right at the end of the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he said, similarly, when the supper was ended, he took the cup also saying, this is the new covenant ratified and established in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it to call me affectionately to remembrance. Jesus ratifying, he is the new covenant. Oh, it's also interesting, get me going, Melchizedek. What did he bring when he blessed Abram? Bread and wine. Just a thought. And so we now have, what did it say in chapter 8, verse 16? He is our hope as in an anchor. And here it says in 7:19, he is a better hope. In 7:22, it is a better covenant. Look, brothers and sisters, this chapter is about hope. A perfect hope, a permanent hope, a sealed hope, a settled hope. From the introduction in chapter 6, an anchor to our soul, to the middle of chapter 7, it's a perfect, permanent, sealed, settled, forever hope. It's not like, you remember watching The Wizard of Oz, the Cowardly Lion? Oh, I hope I get courage. And it's not that kind of hope. It's something that's sealed and settled and rock solid, and we don't ever have to vacillate. How's the song go? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Hope, steadfast, secure, sealed, settled, perfect, permanent. The Menigen Foundation, Dr. Bruce Larson, they deal with hurting people that have emotionally disturbed problems. He asked the entire staff, what's the most important ingredient for the emotionally disturbed? And they came up with one, hope. Hopelessness is one of the most discouraging words on the planet Earth, and it shuts the door on what God can do. Billy Graham says that Earth, hurts fail in light of heaven's hope. That about sums it up. We have an absolute, secure, sealed, settled hope. It's a better covenant, better testament. I love the real humorous little illustration of the little boy, think 6 years old, watching an escalator. You don't see too many escalators anymore. You see elevators. Go to Methodist Hospital, they got a giant escalator. Remember going to the Sears stores? They always had the escalator that went up. And here's this little 5-6-year-old boy. He's watching the escalator. He's watching the stairs go up. He's watching that rubber handrail go up, and he's just intently fixed. He's gazed at that escalator, particularly that little rubber handrail. And a salesman wondering if the boy had a need or if there's something, if he's scared or what. The salesman says, is there something I can do to help you? He says, oh, no, sir, I'm just waiting on my bubble gum to come back around. Now, we laugh at that, but we have a hope Jesus is coming back around again. You know, we have a hope of our eternal security. Death has no sting. The grave is not the victor. Life is full of trials and tribulations and headaches and hiccups. And sometimes we're ostracized and sometimes we're alienated, and like some of these Jews. And sometimes we get a horrible medical diagnosis. But brothers and sisters, we have a better hope. We have a hope that is an anchor to our soul. We don't have to be dour. We don't have to be down. We don't have to be, woe is me. And listen, let me go personal for just a second. All too often we are. One person last week insinuated, well, Brother Chuck seems to be, he's certainly keeping us informed about all of his physical stuff, his maladies. And they didn't tell me that. They told Maureen that. Almost like it's a little overwhelming. And I said, please hear me out. I don't do that for your sympathy for me. I don't. I do it and have done it and will continue to do it for you. I have been a pastor for 35 years. And during that 35-year time frame, I've seen something that kind of bugs me. I go to hospitals, I counsel, and all too often when Christians get a bad report, sometimes, way too often, they clench their fist and get mad at God. How could a loving God allow something like this to happen? Have you ever heard that one? If that's your God of love, I don't need that kind of God. Or they've been privy to the prosperity gospel, and they have had their mind twisted by, now that you're a Christian, expect nothing but Christian candy land. Good stuff is coming your ways. Blessing, money, prosperity. And then when something bad comes your way, again, clench your fist, crying, tears, anger, malice. Look, folks, look. The Word of God promises us. I gave you those 7-8 different texts earlier this month. We're going to have bad stuff happen to us. The only question is how we process it. Death has no sting. The grave is not the answer. I have a perfect high priest who's ever interceding for me. At some he's the anchor to my soul. It doesn't say he's the anchor to my flesh. In fact, I've told you, there is one promise for the body. The body, it shall die. Don't you know that? I mean, I don't know when. I don't know when. If you reach three figures, if you reach 100, you've done pretty doggone good. But you're the exception, not the rule. You know, I know I'm at 66, and I know I'm past the halfway point. You know what I mean? And so I'm just saying, how do I look at death and dying? Jesus is Lord. He's the great physician. If he's allowed it to happen, he's allowed it to happen for purpose and reason, and maybe I don't understand it all. But I'm not going to be dour. I'm not going to be down. I'm not going to be forget. I went there as a young Christian and clenched my fist, and what good did it do me? I was a double-minded man, unstable in all my ways. I was the most miserable person on planet Earth, and I finally repented. I made up my mind then. I'm not going to go there again. And so when you get a bad diagnosis, and for 35 years I've gone and I've seen Christians get mad at a bad diagnosis, and then I tell them, count it all joy. I tell them, God is good all the time. And all too often, because I had not been there, I was patronized. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, you're the preacher. You have to say that. You're the preacher. You don't know what I'm dealing with. Woe is me, Chicken Little, the sky is falling, and if I want to be dour and downpressed, I'm going to be. And you don't really understand because you've never been there. Newsflash, I've been there now. You're hard-pressed to top me. I mean, from prostate cancer to a drug that attacked the tendon in my foot, and next week I got to have surgery on the foot, and I'm going to be in a cast for 6 months, and the EKG to get ready for the prostate cancer. The cardiologist told me I'd had a minor heart attack, and so I got that set up, and all the way to the radiologist this past week who said, well, you know, I'm sorry, but because it's now that we found cancer in the lymph nodes, it's now a stage 4. And it's stage 4, and that necessitates some more drugs and more stuff that we're going to give you a shot for the next 2 years. And every 6 months we're going to give you a shot, and it's going to take all the testosterone out of your body. And the it's not a side effect; it's a reality. You're going to be just like a woman in menopause. You're going to have hot flashes, and you're going to have mood swings. And I said, well, am I going to be talking on the telephone 24/7? And he copped an attitude. The doctor copped an attitude and says, well, you seem to be taking this too flippant. Don't you know that a man dies of prostate cancer every 15 minutes in America? I said, okay. I said, but you're wrong. I'm not taking it flippant. I'm not. I'm doing everything you guys say I need to do. I said, I'm doing the surgery. I'm doing the radiation. I'm gonna take the shots. And I said, I'm not being flippant whatsoever. And I said, but you have to understand, I am a Christ being, and I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor, and my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I said, I appreciate you. You're a good Samaritan, but you are not my healer. My healer is at the right hand of God the Father, ever making intercession for me. And if he is allowing me to go through this, he's allowing it for purpose. And I may not know all that person, but purpose, but he's a good God, and I'm not going to be afraid of death, hell, and the grave. Well, he's kind of backing up. I said, but since you've brought it up, saying I'm afraid of it, I said, well, what are you talking about? You know, every 15 minutes, I'm not going to go dour, but what are you saying? I said, my wife just went through cancer, and they said when she got it, it used to be a life taker, but they takes the red devil, and they beat it 9 out of 10 times. I said, what are you saying? You know, so what are my statistical odds? He says, 8 out of 10. I said, I'll take that. God's good. That God's good. I said, I'm just not going to get all emotionally upset because the body's going to have trials and tribulations. Can I get an amen? Amen. And so, folks, if I can be an encouragement to you, maybe you can be an encouragement to somebody else. It's not right for us to get so beat up when we get a bad diagnosis, like it's the end of the world. It's not. It's the beginning of the next phase of our life. And I don't know when that takes place, but that ball is in God's court, and I'm okay with that. Look at what this text says. Pressure points. We all have pressure points, and pressure points have this tendency to make us get mad at God. Pressure points. One such time is when things that I believe should never happen happen. I didn't want to have happen a cancer diagnosis, much less a heart attack diagnosis, much less a tendon gone because of a drug I took diagnosis. And things happen when you don't expect them to happen, and sometimes that's a pressure point that makes us get mad at God. There's another pressure point. Doubts also increase when things I believe should happen never happen. It's the other side of the coin when I expect God to say yes, but he says no. In other words, a parent that sends his kid off to war, and I just believe God's going to bring him home safe, but he doesn't. That's a pressure point that people get mad at God at. And then there's a third type of pressure point, the third situation where doubts grow. This takes place when things happen that I believe should happen now, but they don't. They happen much, much later. Do you ever want something now? And it doesn't happen for... I'm just saying life is full of pressure points, brothers and sisters. And understand, it's just part of life and living. Seal it, settle it right now. God is good all the time. Seal it, settle it right now. Count it all joy. Put it on that side of the ledger. Count it, just reckon it. Put it on that side. I may not understand it, but he's good. He's the anchor to my soul. I didn't elaborate on that metaphor last week, end of chapter 6. It really... much more applicable in that day than today, because in that day you had sailing ships, and sailing ships, having been on the high seas, got ready to go into a harbor. And in order to get into a harbor, they almost always had to pass between a reef. And sometimes the openings in the reefs were pretty narrow. And usually you could look at the reefs and see shipwrecks and know that many a captain had caught a gale, a gust of wind, and his boat was dashed on the reefs. And so it was not uncommon for a captain still on the other side of the reef from the harbor to let a rowboat down and have the anchor go into the rowboat, and the rowboat take the anchor via rope all the way into the harbor, and then the men on the ship row the big ship into the harbor vis-a-vis the anchor, which is already in the harbor. And don't you see the metaphor? Jesus is our safe anchor in our eternal harbor. He is. And we all have reefs of life to face, every single one of us. And you conclude this text, and it's phenomenal at the benefit that is ours going into the end zone. Verse 19, chapter 6, now draw nigh unto God. Chapter 7, verse 20, don't miss it. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he, the Lord Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because of this oath of God, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Your text might say the surety of a better covenant, a better testament. Surety is a legal term. Party of the first part and the party of the second part. And Jesus is our surety, our bond, our collateral, a kind of guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since the death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priest, permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. Oh, brothers and sisters, look. Wherefore, Jesus, higher than the angels. Wherefore, Jesus, superior to Moses. Wherefore, Jesus, the perfect prophet. Therefore, wherefore, he saves completely. This is good. How much vacillation is in completely? It says in the old King James, he saves to the uttermost. I like that word too. I like it because I'm a sinner. He saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's our Lord. He saves completely. And the text goes on to say, after having saved completely who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest, men are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, which has been made perfect forever. He has been made our intercessor. We don't focus there very often, very much at all. We think of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God having left heaven, took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, lived the life as a man, yet without sin, but still crucified, considered sinful, but he was not, crucified, dead, and buried because he was sinless. He rose from the dead, and he ascended to the Father. But it doesn't stop there. Ascended to the Father, sits at the right hand of the Father. He's a priest forever, ever making intercession for us right now. Glory indeed. So, Brother Chuck, and what's your problem? Nothing. I got a perfect, permanent high priest sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He loves me passionately, permanently, forever, and he makes intercession for me. And if he's allowing it to happen, he's allowing it to happen for purpose and reason. I may not understand it all. Maybe I should have witnessed to that radiologist instead of just... you know what I mean? He's got purpose. He's got purpose in it all. And I want, when that end zone comes, I want, well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't want, you know, how many of you heard, getting old is for sissies, you know. Well, I never experienced that till recently. But now that I'm getting old, it's not for sissies. I don't want to be a sissy and start whining and crying and moaning and groaning. That makes no sense. And I don't want to go into heaven whining and crying and moaning and groaning and look at my intercessor and say, well, I really was not trusting you. Because that's what we're doing when we're whining and crying and moaning and groaning. He's our good God who's ever making intercession for us 24/7. Wherefore, he is able to save and save completely. J. Vernon McGee, great commentary, great pastor, he said it like this. Melchizedek came and ministered to Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and he ministers to us today. I will be very frank with you. If he doesn't minister to you and bless your heart and life, it is because you are still a babe and you haven't grown up. This whole chapter is about maturity. You have not entered into the great truth presented here. My Christian friend, you have gone through trials and deep waters, and has Jesus ministered to you and helped you? Are you conscious of the fact that he blesses you every single day? All J. Vernon is saying is what I just said. Don't you understand? He's a good God. We all have trials and tribulations and heartaches and heartbreaks. And now I'm going to tell you mine because I've heard yours for all these many years. And you can't identify. Yes, I can. Newsflash. He's still God. He's still a good God. Love him. Live for him. Lean on him. Cast your cares to him. For he careth for you, and he hears every care that you have. He's interceding for you. Paul said it the same way. Paul said it the same way in Romans, the 8th chapter. We look at who shall separate us, but we don't read the verse before that. Jesus Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or peril or the sword? For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. Newsflash, that's the truth. We're dying. You know, every single day we're dying. Someday we're going to go to the grave. There's none of us not going to go unless the rapture takes place. It's just a reality. He goes on and says, we are all considered as sheep for the slaughter. That's just true. Like the sheep, we will go to the slaughter. But then he says in verse 37, but in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's going to separate you? Nothing, no way, no how. That's why I believe in eternal security of the believer. My God who saved me is big enough to keep me. And so now what's my problem? Don't have any. God is good. Got some pains. That's part of life. Got it? So where do we close after that? How about this? God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Can I get an amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our intercessor forever and forever and forever. Now may we go and be your people in the marketplace that is crooked and perverse. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. May we show them your goodness and grace in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. Brother Chuck loves you. Brother Stewart will pick it up next week. God bless you.